Let me ask you a question. When you think of the Sabbath and you think of people observing the Sabbath, I just want you to think about what comes to your own mind, what you envision. When Christians today talk about doing that, observing the Sabbath, maybe what comes to mind is the idea of not participating in certain activities on Sunday, that now for Christians, Sunday is the Sabbath. It's replaced the Old Testament Sabbath, and there are certain restrictions and things that we don't do on the Sabbath. Some people have those convictions. Some have restrictions, Sunday restrictions, such as no eating out at a restaurant on Sunday or no playing sports on a Sunday. Maybe what you envision is a family that just sits around in the living room, you know, each Sunday afternoon, very quietly reading books and not doing anything else. The little girls in their dresses and little boys looking like little Lord Fauntleroy or something. Maybe something like this is what you envision because this is how you were raised. No playing cards on Sunday. No running around on Sunday. No making noise on Sunday. Maybe your church upbringing contributed to your understanding of what is right and wrong on Sundays because it's the so-called Christian Sabbath. Maybe you've heard sermons on this. Let me just cut to the chase on that one. It is not the Christian Sabbath. The idea that we observe the Sabbath on Sunday now is not a biblical concept at all. It seems people throughout all times have misunderstood the Sabbath, what its purpose was, even under the Old Covenant. And many have been confused over whether or not Christians are still to observe the Sabbath. Our passage tonight in Mark chapter 2 touches on this subject. We're at Mark chapter 2, verse 23, as we finish this chapter and perhaps go into chapter 3 just a little bit. Mark 2, 23, passage actually goes all the way through 3, verse 6. In the last several studies in Mark, we've seen some of the conflicts that arose in Jesus' ministry, this series of conflicts that Mark has given to us at the beginning of the gospel. But those conflicts are now drawing to a close with these two incidents that occur on the Sabbath day in this passage that is ours tonight. There's not necessarily a chronological connection between our passage tonight and what we've already studied, especially the immediately preceding paragraph. But there is a logical connection. If you'll remember in the preceding paragraph, Mark has just described Jesus as emphasizing that those who are living in his presence should be feasting instead of fasting. We should be rejoicing instead of mourning. Mark now proceeds to picture the Lord in the act of showing that this manifestation of joy or gladness instead of sadness should characterize the manner in which the Sabbath is observed as well. We know what the weekly Sabbath was to Jew. It was just part of their way of life. No doubt keeping the Sabbath was something that was more important to the Jew than fasting was. It was that day that God had instituted from the beginning of history. We find it in Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. The seventh day when all the work was done, that God blessed it and sanctified it because he rested from all his work. So it stood as a reminder to the people that God was the God of creation. But according to Deuteronomy 5, it also stood as a reminder to the people that he was also the God of salvation. It's listed in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 8, to observe the Sabbath. But in the repetition of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5, it says to observe the Sabbath day. It gives that commandment again. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. But then it adds this thought: you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord God brought you out of there by a mighty hand. Therefore the Lord God commanded you to observe the Sabbath. So it was a reminder to them that God is the God of creation, but the Sabbath was also, as they observed it, was a reminder to them that he was the God of salvation. The bottom line to the Jew, to abandon the Sabbath day was pretty serious. It was to turn your back upon the God of the covenant, the God of creation, the God of salvation, the God of the covenant. Now, Along the way, an obvious question then was begged about the Sabbath, and that was, what exactly is involved in working, and how can we make sure that we avoid such work? The commandment is clear. It's a day set aside. You won't do any work, but what is working? The rabbis asked that along the way, the religious leaders of the nation. And characteristically, their answer involved a lengthy list of regulations which would surround the individual to make a hedge around that individual, to make sure they were never in danger of breaking the actual commandment. I've explained to you before that the Pharisees were like that. They were the separated ones who were known for building fences around God's word. They added to God's word with fences, as it were, with other rules and regulations, so that if you obeyed those, then you had no chance of actually disobeying the actual word. But over time, those man-made rules and regulations and traditions became equally as important or even more important than the word. The same idea is going on with the Sabbath. They had this lengthy list of regulations that was a fence around the Sabbath. So if you didn't violate these, then definitely you were not working on the Sabbath. The rabbis drew up a catalog of 39 principal works, and subsequently subdivided into 6 minor categories under each of these 39. So 39 categories subdivided into 6 minor categories under each one. And all these things listed were forbidden on the Sabbath. In actual practice, if you broke these man-made legalistic regulations, that was equated with disobeying the law of the Sabbath. The people are still prone to do that sort of thing today. It's legalism. It's alive and well today. Adding to the Word of God, building fences around it. In our passage in Mark, he gives the impression that the Pharisees took every opportunity possible to observe Jesus and his disciples in order to score them, as it were, against their list of do's and don'ts. They walked around following him everywhere they went, to mark down, will they do this, not do that, not do that. We see a couple of illustrations of that kind of scrutiny in this passage related to the Sabbath. We also find a couple of problems with that legalistic approach to living your life before God. Here's the first problem with a legalistic approach and with legalism. Legalism nullifies blessings. Legalism nullifies blessings. Let me explain that. Verse 23. And it came about, that's Mark's way of kind of getting into the next story. It came about that he, Jesus, was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. So you get the image there. You kind of get the picture in your mind. The Matthew 12 version of this story reports that the same thing, but adds the thought that as they did this, the disciples were hungry, Matthew 12 says. So what did they do to relieve this hunger? As the disciples walked through the grain fields on this particular Sabbath, they instinctively did what? They reached out and picked some heads of grain. Now, most likely, the plant involved here was either barley or wheat. You may have a translation that says corn. You have to understand that that's not the American version of corn. It's the British understanding of corn. It's a British meaning of that term. It means grain. Corn, in the American sense, didn't come onto the scene until the discovery of the New World, time of the Pilgrims and the Indians who grew Indian maize. It was not that. It was barley or wheat. Luke gives us the most complete information at this point and says that the disciples began picking it. And Luke says they began to picking it and eating the heads of grain, rubbing the husk off with their hands. A lot of work going on here. See, what they were doing in principle was legitimate. The law did allow for a person who was hungry to pluck and eat from a standing plant. As long as the traveler didn't cut the plant down, in other words, as long as he didn't do something intrusive, he was permitted to pick the heads of grain. We find that in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25. It says, when you enter your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. Don't start harvesting the field. If you're hungry, take a little grain, it's okay. That part's okay, but there's another problem here. This scene involving Jesus and his disciples in the field, it was on the Sabbath. So to the Pharisees, what the disciples did was wrong because they were working. Just an interesting side note, this field must have been close to some town because there also were some regulations related to the Sabbath about that. And no charge is made about that. You could not exceed a Sabbath day's journey. In Acts chapter 1, verse 12, it mentions that phrase, a Sabbath day's journey. That was considered 2,000 cubits. Don't ask me how far that is. I don't know. But nothing said about that. Pharisees aren't saying you exceeded the Sabbath day's journey. I guess it was close enough. But plucking the heads of wheat, that's a form of reaping. Rubbing away the husk, that's a form of threshing. Maybe they even blew away the chaff. That's winnowing. All of that was on the list. That's working. So to the legalistic Pharisees, it was obviously unlawful what they were doing on the Sabbath. Verse 24. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? When Matthew 12 gives this account of the story, it makes this a statement, not a question. Your disciples are doing what's not permitted on the Sabbath. Just another side note while I think about it. Jesus was seldom free from the presence of people like this. Whether they were friends or foes, everywhere he went, it was like this. People following them along. I suppose the Pharisees were kind of like the original paparazzi that we hear about today, that famous people have to deal with. They're always with him. And they're with him here. And the little verb, we're saying, that's in the imperfect tense. That means that what they were doing is they were continuing over and over to press their objection. Over and over, they kept after Jesus about this thing. Why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, he could have answered this in a lot of different ways. He could have just accused them of being petty, ridiculously petty. And then they probably would have countered that, well, you're indifferent to the law then. So he does something else. He answers them with a question of his own. Verses 25 and 26. He finally, you can sort of see him stopping. Okay. Let me ask you something. Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? Now he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, the showbread, the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest. And he also gave it to those who were with him. What did Jesus do to deal with them? He took them back to Scripture. Have you never read? As if to say, you Pharisees pride yourselves in being the people that uphold the law. I mean, your scribes deem themselves to be so thoroughly versed in the law that they're able to teach it to other people. And yet, you yourselves, unacquainted with this fact about David, that even this very law allowed its ceremonial restrictions to be ignored if there was a need? You find that story about David in 1 Samuel chapter 21. He brought his men to, says to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. David asked the priest, now therefore, what do you have on hand? 1 Samuel 21. David says, give me 5 loaves of bread of whatever can be found. And the priest answered David and said, well, there's no ordinary bread on hand. I don't have any Panera bread or anything like that in the cupboard. All I have is the consecrated bread on the table. So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, it's called, which was removed from the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. In other words, this consecrated bread, just to give you a picture here, or the show bread, there were 12 loaves of bread placed on a table that was 3 feet long, 1.5 feet wide, and 2 feet 3 inches high. You find those measurements in the Scriptures. Exodus 25. And this table was overlaid with pure gold. It was surrounded by a molding of gold. It was equipped with four rings of gold, a ring at each corner. You could pass poles through those rings and then carry the table around. In ancient times, this table was standing in the holy place, just not far from the Holy of Holies, right outside there. And this bread was the consecrated bread. It means literally the bread of the presence or the bread of the presentation. It was laid on the table, these 12 loaves of bread, in two rows. 12 loaves, each one representing one of Israel's 12 tribes, and symbolizing the constant fellowship of the people with their God. It's as if the Israelites were their guests at his table, consecrated to him, indebted to him for his provision. Each Sabbath, fresh loaves were brought in to replace the 12 that were there. Once you brought in the 12 hot ones, the 12 fresh ones, the old ones then were eaten by the priest, and they were sustained by the way, that way. They're the only ones who could eat it. So Jesus reminds them of the story that David, I mean, he's the anointed king, but he's not a priest. He and his followers were fleeing from Saul at this time, and they came to the house of God there at Nob, and so he asked the priest for some just common bread. The priest says, I'd love to help you, but all I have is the consecrated bread. And he gave it to him. David ate the bread intended only for the priest once the fresh bread was put on the table. Jesus' point is that David violated an aspect of the law, and yet he's not condemned in this. He was justified in what he did. So here in Mark, Jesus is not claiming that the Sabbath law had not been technically broken by him and his disciples. He doesn't say that. Just that such violations under certain conditions are okay. There are things more important than religious ritualism. Before I go on to talk about the text in further detail, I do feel compelled to draw your attention to actually a difficulty in this text. So give me just a couple of minutes to resolve it for you. I think it's important to deal with these sometimes. It's this. Jesus says that this was the story of David in verse 26 in the time of Abiathar, the high priest. If you go back to the original story in 1 Samuel 21, you find that there it says Ahimelech was the priest. There have been critics of Scripture who have said, see here, here's a discrepancy. They would say, here's an error in the text. According to Mark, there's a discrepancy here. Was it Abiathar or Ahimelech? Ahimelech was the father. Abiathar was the son. Well, it can be resolved. It is true that the preposition here in this sentence does mean at the time of. It's used that way in other passages, Matthew 1, Luke 3, Acts 11. But here's the deal. Here's how this discrepancy is handled. It's not a discrepancy at all when you believe in the inspiration of Scripture like we do. See, you start with that presupposition. There are no mistakes in Scripture. There are no discrepancies. There's problems with our understandings, but Jesus did not make an error here when he said that. I mean, he knows the word. The Holy Spirit is the one who moved upon Mark to write this. So we start with that presupposition. There are no errors in Scripture, no contradictions. There's things we don't totally understand and may die that way. But the problem is with us, not with Scripture. But on this issue, there actually is a reasonable explanation. And there are some of the translations that capture this correctly. The right idea that it's in the time of Abiathar, the high priest. That's the way that preposition needs to be used. It's in the time of Abiathar, the high priest. As I told you, the same wording appears elsewhere. Let me give you an example of it. Mark chapter 12, verse 26. In Mark 12, 26, Jesus says this. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. We find that in Mark chapter 12, verse 26. Now, this little phrase, in the passage about the burning bush, it's the same idea, the same kind of preposition here. It's not saying in the verses that mention the burning bush, it's in the general passage dealing with the burning bush. That section of the Old Testament. You may have a translation that says it's spoken in the burning bush. That would not be accurate. It's like this. It's in the passage about the bush, the story about the bush, the burning bush passage. The phrase is used in Greek as a way of referring back to a particular section of the Bible that people are familiar with. Keep in mind that there were no chapter and verse divisions in the Word. That's something added later. So this is what's happening here. Back to our text. Jesus is saying, in the part of the Scripture, in the section of the Scripture that deals with Abiathar, the high priest, if you go back to that, here's what you find. Ahimelech was the actual high priest with the incident that took place with David. But if as you read 1 Samuel 21, you see that in the greater section of 1 Samuel 21, yeah, it's the section dealing with Abiathar. Abiathar appears in the very next chapter in an important part of the story. It was not long after the incident of his father, the high priest with David, that his father was killed and the son became the high priest. So Jesus says, yeah, in the time of Abiathar, not when Abiathar was actually the high priest. It's important for you to know that those things like that can be resolved. Abiathar was an important high priest to them. Go back to that section, the section dealing with Abiathar. You find the story of David, Jesus says. Also, just think about this in our own communication in English. There are times where we refer to someone by a title that they're most known for. Even when we're discussing something that took place in that person's life before they got that title. For example, we might mention a particular film, a film that President Reagan starred in. He wasn't president when he starred in that film, see. But we refer to it that way. You know, the film that President Reagan was in. There are examples like that in Scripture. The point is, there is no error here. Jesus had a reason for referring to it as the section where Abiathar was. Now back to our text. Jesus is not content just to leave it here with the Pharisees, with asking them this question. There's more to the issue than just drawing attention to a passage of Scripture in order to embarrass them. What lay behind it was this fundamental biblical principle, verse 27. He was saying to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Here's the issue. The Sabbath was given to man as a good thing. It was given to man to meet his needs. It was a source of blessing for the people. It was never meant to be a burden to them. It kept them happy. It refreshed them in spirit. It was never meant to be something that would rob them of their joy. The Pharisees turned it into that. They turned it into something that brought hardship and bondage by the burdens of legalism. The Sabbath was not an end in itself. It wasn't the greatest good for them. It was a source of blessing. So Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The order of creation here is important. Man was created first. Then the Sabbath came. And he was not created by God for the purpose of restricting his life, reducing him to a rule-keeping robot of some sort. Instead, the application of the Sabbath law was understood to be elastic, to assure that man's welfare is promoted. That's what God was concerned with. Just so you'll know, we know that it also was symbolizing something else about the future. Though we do not observe the Sabbath now, we're not under the Sabbath law in Christ. We do know something about from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. It was a picture pointing to something in the future that we look forward to with joyful anticipation, to the Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God in eternity. An eternity of Sabbath rest. It pointed to that. Hebrews 4 explains that to us. But the rabbis, they're nullifying the blessing that God intended with the Sabbath. And we're changing it into a tyrant. And changing the man into the slave of this tyrant. Maybe here's a way to illustrate it. The Pharisees were kind of like this. They were like a school board in a local school district, a school board that raises money and then builds this state-of-the-art football stadium. We're in football season now, so I'll use a football illustration. They build this state-of-the-art football stadium, beautiful grass field on which to play, state-of-the-art scoreboard, etc. But once it's done, they still require that all the games be played on the old practice field out back so that the new grass doesn't get messed up in any way by the players who have all these cleats on their shoes. We want to protect our new field. The Pharisees were like that. Kind of like a city council. We could say it that way. A city council that spends money on a new park for the city with new playground equipment, but then tells the children, now you're going to have to just stay on the sidewalk when you play. We don't want to mess up our grass or damage our equipment. You see, football fields and parks, like Sabbaths, were meant to be enjoyed, not preserved as some sort of museum. And tragically, the Pharisees were turning the day of blessing into a burden for people. So many other examples I could list if the time allowed. Things that God gives that can be a source of blessing that people with a legalistic mindset turn into a burden for people due to the rules and regulations they have about it that all flow out of fear in some way about it. That kind of approach has been around for a long time. Legalism nullifies blessing. And then an important thought is added in verse 28. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. In other words, as sovereign Lord, He possesses the authority to lay down principles governing the day anytime He wants. The Lordship of Christ extended to the Sabbath. And this Lordship gave Christ the sovereign right of its administration, its regulation, the interpretation of His meaning, whatever He wanted to do with it. So what Jesus models for us here is the importance of not taking something God has given and God has meant to be a source of blessings to our life and turn it into a burden because of personal preferences, man-made rules, or fear in some way. That's a problem with legalistic approach to living our lives before God. It nullifies blessings. And then there's a second one. Legalism confuses priorities. It confuses priorities. Now, it's unfortunate that there's a chapter break at this point in Mark. Because what happens next in verses 1 to 6 of what we call chapter 3 actually still relates to the Pharisees' view of the Sabbath. So it needs to be dealt with together. In Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, we find a man now in the synagogue on the Sabbath. It's a man with a shriveled hand. It says in verse 1, he entered into the synagogue, Jesus did, and a man was there whose hand was withered. That's a term that describes some ongoing condition that this man was dealing with. It is a word that implies that the affliction was not a congenital effect in some way. He wasn't born with it. This is due to some accident, an injury of some sort, perhaps some disease that has withered and damaged his hand visibly. And apparently it's just his hand and not the whole arm. This is totally outside of Scripture, but tradition, take it or leave it, but tradition says the man in the story was a stonemason. And he was injured in some way, and the condition now caused him to be a beggar. He couldn't work anymore. That part we don't know. We know what the Scripture tells us here. He was a man with a withered hand. So he was there. But guess who else was there? The Pharisees, of course, the paparazzi. They're watching the Lord's every move, taking pictures. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. It's the imperfect tense once again, continuing to watch him closely, watching his every move. If somebody gets in their way, they're looking over the person's shoulder, making sure they can see, is he going to do it? Is he not? Very eager observers. Is he going to heal this man on the Sabbath? You know what? They suspected that he would do it. In fact, they wanted him to do it. Why? So they could catch him. It says so they might accuse him. There was a malicious intent on their part. They're looking for an occasion that would enable them to make formal charges against Jesus before the Sanhedrin. commentator Jay Morrison called them ecclesiastical bloodhounds. So they're thinking, oh, he's about to. Oh, here it comes. Oh, we've got him now. Get the cameras ready. You see, legalists are like that. They like catching others. They like pointing out to others where they're wrong in their viewpoints. They really aren't motivated by a desire to help someone, to instruct someone lovingly with a motive to help them. They're more bent toward just opposing people, arguing with people, debating people, catching people. Well, Jesus certainly knew what was going on. He knew he was being watched, and as expected, he did not care about that. He decides to address the man directly in full view of all the detractors. Verse 3. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Rise and come forward." Literally, come into the midst here. Come into a place where everybody can see you. Everybody could see this man in this pathetic condition that he was in. Here the people were spying on Jesus, his opponents. And the interesting point is, they didn't need to spy on him. They didn't have to try to catch him. He's willing to perform deeds like this in full view of them. That's because he was more concerned with doing the Lord's will than with what legalistic religious people thought of him. It's a good example for us. Do you know we're not expected to give in to legalists? It's one thing to be sensitive to what the Bible calls a weaker brother. Someone who's searching. Someone who's teachable. And to choose to even defer to that kind of person on preferences and convictions. That's a weaker brother. It's another thing altogether to cave into legalists. Jesus didn't do it. He knew full well what was at stake here. So before healing this man, in verse 4, he turns to him in full view of everyone, asks him a question. To the people, to the question. And he said to them, before I go any further, he says, you know, I take another step here. Let me ask you a question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save a life or to kill? In other words, what does it mean to keep the law of God? You're so interested in the law of God and keeping it. Let me just ask you a question. Is the law about doing good or doing evil? Is the law about saving lives or killing lives? This is a great trick question on his part. And with this question, Jesus elevated the matter from something being a legal issue, he elevates it to being a moral issue. To do good or to harm. To save life or to kill. See, they would have to agree, based on the way he asked this question, that the law was about doing good, and doing good is something that is morally right. Doing harm is not what the law is about, and doing harm is something that is morally wrong. They would have to say that. To save someone's life was morally right. To kill someone was morally wrong. To help someone and do good was morally right thing to do. Doing harm was morally wrong. If they just came up, someone into the Pharisees on the street and asked them that question, is it morally right to do good or harm? They would have to answer, it's morally right to do good. So here's the point he's making. If something is morally good, inherently morally good, it does not suddenly become morally evil just because it's done now on the Sabbath. If you've already determined it's a good thing, the Sabbath doesn't make it into something morally wrong. If it's morally good, then it can never be morally bad. You see, that takes some reasoning biblically. But you know what? Legalists don't like to do that. Legalists don't actually like to think through things. They prefer do's and don'ts and rules and regulations that handle all the thinking for them. The point was clear. Jesus was arguing that God had given man the Sabbath for his blessing. And what could be a greater blessing to this man than to heal his shriveled hand. The Pharisees actually did teach that, okay, on the Sabbath, you could do something to save someone's life. I mean, literally, if their life's on the line, you could do that, but not anything short of that. So observe Jesus' point. Why should the Sabbath, of all days, be the one day which you should refrain from doing things that are morally good and helpful to other people? What a ludicrous idea. Legalism turns things around like that. It confuses priorities. What is good and what is bad? So what was their answer? They kept silent. They held their peace and didn't respond. They suddenly refused to be drawn into a discussion which viewed the matter from an ethical viewpoint instead of a legal viewpoint. They didn't want to talk about the ethics of it, just the legality of it. I'll be honest with you. Boy, I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have been here at this. The proverbial fly on the stucco. Verse 5. I'd have been taking silent digital photos. You know, no flash. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Here's what Jesus is doing. He says he looked around. His eyes are sweeping the whole group of Pharisees. Here they are, all around him. He's just sweeping them with his eyes. Boy, I'd like to have seen that. I'd like to have seen them kind of looking down and tying their shoes and things like that. Luke 6, verse 10, adds this little phrase. After looking around at them all. Evidently, he looked at every one of them. Would you like to have had that look from Jesus? I don't think so. What's he looking for? Someone who'd respond to his question. But it was a vain search. It says he looked with anger. There were some inner feelings accompanying the sweeping look. Here's the humanity of Jesus. He experienced normal human emotions. We too should experience anger, righteous indignation against sin if we love holiness. He was angry and says he was grieved. The tense of the verb angry is what we call the aorist tense. It implies that a look was just a momentary kind of look of anger, and that was it. Grieved is in the present tense. That pictures a prolonged feeling of grief or distress at these men. And the verb grieved is a compound form of the verb meaning a very deep and intense grief. These people were obstinate and willful in their resistance to the truth. And the wording here indicates that there was a process of hardening that had been taking place, rendering their hearts, their inner moral being, more and more and more unresponsive to truth. And Jesus knew that, and he was grieved over it. But after this incredible look, Jesus turns to the needy man. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." It's all view of everyone. Here he's holding out his hand. Everyone could see. It's the withered guy. It's the withered hand. I mean, you can imagine. I mean, they're all fixed on that hand. And Jesus gives a command verbally. It's all he does. It's a verb that demands prompt obedience, a command. It's something the man could do. He could obey it. It's not hard. And you know what? He did it. He put his hand out there. And as he did it, his hand was completely healed. All eyes fixed on this hand, watching the hand itself instantly and completely restored. What a scene. And what a contrast to the so-called healings on television, by the way. I'll tell you when I'd be impressed with Benny Hinn. Okay? I'll be impressed with Benny Hinn when he can take a hand that's visibly withered and injured and restore it immediately while all the TV cameras are on it, and we can watch the hand miraculously taking a different shape before our eyes. You know, they don't let people like that on the stage. It's a lot easier to heal hidden pain I've had in my shoulder for years. Hidden stomach problems. No real way to verify anything. Here's what's really incredible about all this to me, though. This act of healing that is angering the Pharisees so much, an act of healing on Jesus' part is strictly just an act of his volition and his words in a command. He didn't touch the man. There were no external means that he used. So think about it. Was it work? Did he do any work? He tells the man, stick out your hand. What law in the list of 39 categories is he violating here? He spoke. No physical labor or work of any kind. Jesus did nothing that actually violated all their trivial Sabbath regulations. The healing didn't even have an appearance of work. He just spoke. What an unmistakable act of supernatural power here. We've already seen before at the end of verse 5-4 that the Pharisees kept silent at the end of that question. What do they do now? Do they just keep on being silent? I mean, surely that's what they're going to do. Surely they were impacted by the fact that the man's hand was completely restored before their eyes. Surely they would now have to back off. Quit being so intent on pointing out Jesus' errors. Surely they're thinking now, we better give Jesus this one. Can't argue with a healed hand where there's no work being done. Is that what they did? Wrong. Verse 6. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. They exit the synagogue in the presence of all the people, suffering another humiliating defeat in their conflict with Jesus. In fact, Luke 6, verse 11 adds this, they were filled with rage. Immediately, it says, they began conspiring with Herodians against him. The event sent these furious Pharisees immediately into this activity against Jesus. Mark alone records this consultation with the Herodians. This is the first appearance of the Herodians in the gospel story. They appear later on during the Passion Week in Matthew 22 and Mark 12. They're joined with the Pharisees there in asking Jesus about paying tribute to Caesar. That whole story. Not mentioned in between. The name itself doesn't even occur in the New Testament outside the Gospels. It's obviously a name built on the name Herod with this Latin suffix that denotes adherence to a party, a group. They were adherents of a Herod dynasty or Herodian dynasty. Beyond that, we don't know much about them. But they were probably political supporters of Herod Antipas. So they were more of a political group than they were a religious party among the Jews. Just like today, we have political action groups. That's what they were. And the Pharisees hooked up with them. Interesting, because the two groups had very little in common. But they were willing to put that aside in their battle with a common enemy, Christ. So what did they discuss with the Herodians? It says how they might destroy him. This is the first explicit mention in Mark of the intention of the enemies now to kill Jesus. It's come to that. They're convinced now this is the only answer. You know what he did? He healed a man. The only thing we can do now, he's got to be destroyed. The only question left now is how. What method, by what means, that end needs to be achieved. The thinking of the Pharisees here obviously is amazing to us. This terrible crime that Jesus did, that's the way they thought. They regarded it as something horrible that he healed this man on the Sabbath. How ironic. They don't have any problems plotting murder on the Sabbath. They could do that. I wonder if that was in the list. I guess not. They couldn't help this man with a withered hand at all. Jesus was the only one who could. And so what they can do now is kill Jesus. Legalistic approaches to living our life before God are so unprofitable. They nullify the blessings that God gives us if we're not careful. And they confuse priorities of what's most important. To the Pharisees, what was more important was adhering to the rules, not whether they were actually helping somebody. What was more important was the legality of things, not the morality of things. God is pleased with our obedience to the law. His moral code that has existed from the eternity past to eternity future. It existed before the Mosaic Law. It existed in the Mosaic Law. It exists after the Mosaic Law and the law of Christ. God's moral code. He's pleased with our obedience to His commands. But it's not legalism that'll produce that kind of obedience. It's grace. That's the only thing that can do it. And grace has given us something different now besides the Sabbath. I remind you of that important reality again. The Sabbath no longer exists. We now have a new day under grace, the Lord's Day. You see it exemplified in Revelation chapter 1 with John, verse 10. You see it in the early days of the church, Acts 20, where they're gathered on the first day of the week. What kind of day is it to be for us? It's a great day of joy. Great day of privilege for the saints to enjoy communion with the risen, exalted Lord and fellowship with other people who love the risen, exalted Lord. It's not to be a burden. So remember that. Remember it's grace that produces obedience, not legalism. We'll see that in Romans 6 as well. And remember the approach we should always take with legalists, same approach Jesus did. Take them back to Scripture. They must be able to clearly defend their preferences and convictions that way. In fact, I would encourage you to make that your habit concerning your own preferences and convictions. Make sure they're clearly biblical. And if they're not, hold to them lightly, very lightly. Didn't say don't have them. Just hold to them lightly. Lastly, as I said, the man can only be helped by Jesus. Religion couldn't help him. That's the case for each one of us in every way. You may be here tonight and be very burdened by your sin, the recognition that your sinfulness is keeping you from joy and knowing God who created you. And knowing a clear conscience of forgiveness of sin, religion will never help you with that. That's the most important kind of help you need, much more important than having a withered hand healed. It's spiritual help, the forgiveness of your sins. That too is only found in Jesus. And I trust you'll seek Him for that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time of worship today on the Lord's Day. What a wonderful day, a day of joy, a day of worship, a day of study, a day of gathering together, a day that's not ever to be a burden, but a blessing. Lord, thank you for all the other blessings, things in life you give us that we so easily find ourselves perhaps looking at with skepticism and fear. Thank you for being a God who's gracious, who gives gracious gifts. A God who enjoys our joy in you. Lord, help us to be careful to avoid and guard our hearts against any kind of legalism seeping into our lives where we're nullifying the blessings that you give us. Help us to be wise and biblical. But help us to rest in what grace is. And Lord, help us to guard our hearts against confusing priorities in life and turning minor issues into major issues and being focused on petty things instead of the things that are most important, people's needs. Lord, help us certainly to guard against that, elevating rules and regulations above people and their needs. Thank you again for Jesus who frees us from tyranny and bondage and gives us that motivation to want to live holy lives out of love for Him. As Paul said, as we think about the one who gave His life for us, who are we to live our lives for ourselves and not for Him? The love of Christ, as we contemplate it, constrains us. It motivates us. Lord, I pray that we would sense that this week, motivated by Christ, His love for us, His act of sacrifice on the cross, the gospel message, the great glory of what grace is. Help us to be captured by that this week. In our blessed Savior's name, amen.